Acts chapter 7. Are you in need of a Bible? We count it a privilege to give you one. Just raise your hand. These gentlemen will pass one to you, and let's turn to Acts chapter 7. We do travel through the Bible on Sunday nights. It's our night to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We've been making our way through the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. Hopefully you have pencils and paper in hand, or a little, at least on your bulletin, or a notebook or something, because we always want to write down, if God should speak to us, it's worth writing down. So we encourage you to do so. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for your love, for your word. You who've reached out to us while we were still sinners, Father, sending your Son to die for us. Just bridging that gap and drawing us to you. And giving our lives meaning and purpose and just changing our eternal destinies. Lord, we're here tonight to grow in you. We know that our hearts, our souls, our spirits need to feed on your word. And Lord, not just some kind of a mental exercise, but Lord, our hearts, our souls need this time with you. So we're here, Lord. Now by your Spirit, teach us, lead us, challenge us, encourage us, whatever needs to be. Lord, as we look at the early church, as we look at these who simply were available, as we see what you've done, Lord, we pray the same for us. Help us to be available that you might have your way. So in all this, Lord, teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 7, really to set the stage for the events of chapter 7, we're going to need to look back at chapter 6 for just a moment, because it picks up on a story that began, really, back in chapter 6. Back in chapter 6, we saw that a need had arisen in the early church. Remember, they were gathering their food and all their finances, and they were distributing it to everybody as they had a need. And there was a concern that some of the people weren't being given the same. There was that it wasn't being done in a good way. So we read in chapter 6, verse 5, that right after the apostles say, look, it's not really fit for us to leave prayer and study the word to go serve tables. Appoint some men, 7 men to yourself. And he gave the criteria that they can take care of this distribution of the food and all while we attend to the preaching of the word and all. So in chapter 6, verse 5, we read, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and some other names there. And so in chapter 6, we meet Stephen. He's one of the 7 who met the requirement that is said that he be of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And there was going to be these 7, of which Philip was one of them, Stephen was one of them, that they were going to minister to the needs of the people, passing out, distributing the goods and all. So make sure you notice that description of Stephen, though. In particular, it says of him, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So now, at this point, he and the 6 others are chosen just to, like say, pass out food and take care of distribution of the items and all. But now, verse 8 of chapter 6 still, because we're setting the stage, chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Syrians and Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. So now that sets the stage for picking up the story here in chapter 7. As we move into chapter 7, in the opening verses, we have the beginning of the message, and it's this response that they're going to set before Stephen. They're going to say, well, are these things so? Is this true? And he's going to begin to share this message with them. And it will take up the majority of the chapter here in chapter 7. As we read this now, notice the flow of the message that God gives through Stephen. Basically, he's going to now do an awesome spirit-led way of showing how all through their history, the Jews' history, God would raise up someone to do his work. But the leaders would reject that one. It's an awesome message. It shows that Stephen is indeed full of the Holy Spirit and has a very good working knowledge of Scripture. It shows how the leaders now, as he's speaking in this time, were following in the footsteps of their forefathers, rejecting the one who God had sent. And indeed, they will prove the very point Stephen makes, for they killed Jesus, and by the time we're through here, they will have killed Stephen because of his words. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" They're looking at his face is shining forth from just the Holy Spirit in his life. God's just shining through him. There's these false accusations made against him. So the high priest says, "Are these things so?" Now watch how Stephen responds. It's really a masterful job. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs." So, are these things so, Stephen? Have you been saying these kind of things? Well, rather than whining and complaining and getting into a big, they're all lying on, he sees an opportunity. An awesome opportunity now to share this really neat message. And he begins now by giving a straightforward recounting of the history of Israel. Actually, and it is a really good summary, one worthy of your consulting if you ever want a brief overview, if you ever need that of their history, it's just a really great one. But he begins here with Abraham, and he's showing how God worked in Abraham, and he goes up through now the birth of the 12 sons of Jacob. Verse 9. "And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." So now you'll notice, again, he's just recounting their history, going through some of the significant events there. You'll notice these references in verse 11 to our fathers. Now, of course, it means the forefathers. Back how many generations? But our fathers, in verse 11, our fathers found no sustenance. Verse 12, he sent out our fathers first. Verse 15, he and our fathers. And what we see is that Stephen is making a connection between the ones that these leaders so highly reverence as the ones, he's going to be going forward now, we're going to see that they look up to their forefathers so much, but Stephen's going to show how these very forefathers rejected God's messengers. These guys that, you know, they think so highly of these guys that went on before them, our forefathers this and our forefathers that. Well, he's very straightforward, going to show that, hey, you think that, you know, you think they're so perfect? Do you think they had it all together? So he's building up. Now we're going to have a long paragraph here. We read in paragraphs. We're setting the stage, and this is somewhat long, but let's press on through it. Verse 17. So he's still giving this message of their history. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, 40 years. So again, a long paragraph, but he keeps talking about their forefathers and how they reacted to the ones who God sent, be it Joseph, be it Moses. The people were always rejecting at first the one who God would send. And so like when he was saying in verse 25, Moses supposed that his brethren would understand that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So who are the brethren there? Well, it's their forefathers, the people he's speaking to now. It's their forefathers. But the people at the time, the point is they were missing who Moses was. They didn't understand that Moses was indeed to be a deliverer. So he says it down in verse 35. The Moses whom they rejected, they said, "Who made you a judge? Who makes you a ruler?" And yet he says, but he actually was. But they didn't recognize it that first time. That first time. When Joseph had said the second time, Joseph revealed who he was. And now it took Moses that second time. And the Jews the second time, when they see Jesus, they'll say, they'll look upon the one they pierced. But he's trying to drive him home here, this point that they are being just like their forefathers. So, it's the rejection by the patriarchs of Joseph and all. And then on into Moses. Their history is one of missing. The point he's making is their history is one of them missing what God was doing. And of course, he's leading up now. He's getting there of what he's going to wants to say to them. You remember Joseph's dream? Remember Joseph's dream? When he was a boy, he told his brothers, I had a dream, and you guys were all bowing down to me. And they're going, yeah, right. And he told it again and included his mom and dad in that. And his dad's going, what are you talking about? Well, it happened just like that. But at the time, they wouldn't receive it. These great forefathers, the elders of the beginning of the tribe, the 12 patriarchs and all, at the time, they wouldn't receive it. But it did indeed come to pass. But they weren't open to it. Same idea for Moses, and that's what's being driven home here. A ruler, someone sent to rule and deliver and all, but the people not open to it. Verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Remember Moses and the giving of the law and all. Whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So once again, just showing them. They look back on Moses and he got the law and we're of Abraham and we're of Moses. Well, they talk all big about it, but when it was going on, their forefathers were they were rejected. They went out, they were not all illustrious like they act like their forefathers were. They were into this idol worship. Remember, they made the calf. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They worshiped pagan idols. And so he's just showing them, your forefathers weren't so great. You're thinking that they're so hot and you're just like them. Well, you're like them in a way you don't see. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. So they said they even had the tabernacle there, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? They had accused Stephen of speaking blasphemy against the holy place. Here Stephen addresses the tabernacle and God's relationship to it. And he's using Isaiah's words to support his point. But now we come to it. Stephen, after setting the stage, he now turns and he's going to set it right before the leaders. He really goes for it. He doesn't pull any punches. Been telling them all about the forefathers, reminding them of their history, how it actually was, not how they like to paint the picture, but how it actually was. And now in verse 51, here's Stephen addressing them. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. That's a real feel-good message. That's a real good way to win friends and influence your enemies. He doesn't pull any punches, does he? After laying out there, he just says, you. I mean, I don't know if somebody at this point was being rowdy or meant stepped up or was something, but all of a sudden he just turned down and he goes, after laying the table, he goes, you. You're like them, but you're actually worth. As your fathers did, so do you. Your forefathers killed the ones who told of the Messiah. You have actually murdered the Messiah. You're worse. They killed the ones who just told about it. Now the Messiah has come, and you killed him. You're worse than your fathers. And they had accused Stephen of speaking against the law. And he goes, you have the law, and you don't even keep it. Well, let's see their reaction. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Hard to hear the truth, isn't it? People don't want to hear the truth. Tell me I'm a great person. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The brief but awesome, powerful ministry through Stephen. You'll notice that just says the Lord, he committed his spirit to the Lord. Remember how Jesus had done that? Stephen does the same. He prays for those that were doing it to him, forgiving those who were committing this act against him. He looks up and sees Jesus standing. We know Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, but it's been said that he stands to welcome martyrs. But he sees him standing. And he goes, look, well, these guys cannot handle it. They're plugging their ears, they're gnashing their teeth, they're yelling out, and they run at him. They cast him out of the city, and they stone him. Just keep throwing big rocks on him until he dies. It does make mention here, you'll notice, in verse 58, that the people doing the stoning laid their jackets and all down at the feet of a young man named Saul. We'll read more about that in just a moment, but I want to point that out. So we see that they actually live out the very point that Stephen is making. You know, everybody that God sends to you guys to try to tell you about him, you kill him. And he got killed for saying it. Stephen, this man who was simply chosen to wait tables. Sometimes we might think we have a small place, but be faithful in what God has called you to and be available for more. Because the fields are white, just ripe for harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray for laborers and be willing to be the answer to that prayer. And be willing to go and to share and to speak and to warn. But if you'll just be available, you might have looked this back to being and said, well, God, poor Stephen, just pick to wait on some tables. Totally available, and God used him to share this powerful, powerful message. God's at work all around us and gives us opportunities all the time. And we shouldn't be so worried about protecting our own name or something. We don't have some great name to protect. But look for the opportunities. You know, don't miss what God's doing just because you're locked into ruts and rituals and routines and history. Always make sure that what's going on is lining up with Scripture, but if it is, jump on board. God's doing stuff. Jump on board. We get so careful. Oh, so afraid to risk it. And so afraid that maybe we'll step out and God wasn't in it. Well, you know, okay, it doesn't. And even then, how do you know? But let's say the door closes. I mean, you tried. Just go and be available and give God a chance to work. And he gets a chance here. Stephen doesn't. He goes for it. But now let's read about this Saul, chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death, At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So now we're introduced to, and of course we'll see the story begin to unfold now, this man named Saul. He is a, later on he'll say that he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. We know him now as Saul, but what is he, what's his name later on? Paul. Good. And we see here that he's zealous for God, but it's not according to knowledge. All that will soon change, of course. God would get hold of this Saul. He'll become Paul and become that great, great leader in the early church. But what a contrast in Paul's life. That's going to happen from here to what we're about to read up as in our later chapters here in Acts and all. But not just for Paul. In this room tonight, if we had an opportunity to go around, I have a feeling that we would talk to many of you, indeed probably all of us, that could speak of the change that Jesus has made. The contrast. He's taken us from Saul's, whatever that meant in our lives, to Paul's. Think of the change, believer. Think of how your destiny's been changed, the purpose and hope and life. I remember that was one thing that really, I mean, I didn't know what I didn't know, like I do now. But I really didn't know back then. But I just, a couple of things in my heart, you know. And then the guy began to share with me, shared about the Lord and all. But I'm just saying, I can remember just wanting to know if there's a God. And if so, what's he like? What's he want? And I particularly remember I wanted my life to have purpose. Life seemed so, in the end, meaningless. Was it just going to be about the things of this life? Is it just about accumulating wealth or position or whatever? Is that all? And I saw how fleeting that was and how empty and just a vapor really and futile and vain and all. And but then the Lord came in, and besides salvation, awesome as all that is, but he gave me purpose. He's given you purpose. He shows us there's a reason you and I are here. But I think one of the saddest things is a believer who doesn't seek that. A believer doesn't hunger daily for discovering what God has for them, their place in the body, and how God might want to use them in that day, whether it be on the job or halfway around the world. Share with someone, pray for someone, but just, we just kind of, I just, it's sad to see us not hunger for discovering what God, all he has for us, because it is so rich and so awesome. But there's a change. He's taken all of us from death to life. He's changing us from loss in our sin to forgiveness of our sins. And that change is supposed to change us. Not that you're perfect, but there's got to be a difference, hopefully a marked difference between what you were like before. If not, then get with him and say, what's going on? Because if you realize what he's done, that in itself will change you and your attitude and all. But you notice now, there's this persecution that arises, and it says all these believers, except the apostles, for some reason they keep their hands off the apostles at this point, and all the others are scattered out through Judea and Samaria. You will remember that Jesus said that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and so now that's being accomplished. His word's being fulfilled. And how is it being fulfilled? How's the word getting out there? Through persecution. As they drive these believers out of town, so to speak, they fan out and start spreading the word in the cities they go to. So that's what's happening here. Verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So, this is that Philip, the second person of the seven we read about, when they picked those who were going to wait tables. But again, be faithful in those things and God will use you for greater. And so, this is now Philip. He goes down to Samaria. He's preaching Christ. There's all these miracles taking place, and all these people are coming to the Lord. And notice that. He preached Christ to them. The gospel of the Bible. What do I say, Lord? I don't understand the ramifications of the sanctification of the revelation. You don't got to know all that. You just got to know that all I know this is I was blind, and now I see. I was dead, now I'm alive. Hey, guy, you're struggling? So was I. And let me tell you one who is a strength for me in my storms. And let me tell you what he's done for me. I used to feel so guilty, or whatever your testimony is. He preached Christ to them. Remember how the woman, now he's in Samaria. You remember how the woman at the well had met with Jesus? And as part of her discussion, she had said, well, we know that when Messiah comes, he will lead us into all things. So we know the people in that area were primed, so to speak. They were ready to receive. And now Philip is sharing with them. And verse 8, God is working, people are getting saved. And verse 8 says, and there was great joy in that city. Wherever God is working, one of the byproducts of that work of God is joy. We always want to, well, we don't believe God is the author of confusion. And so we gather oftentimes, and like tonight, we're gathering to study the Word of God, and we don't need a lot of distraction. But may I say this? You hereby have my permission to express joy. Even during a study, if something were to touch your heart, if something also reminds you of what God did for you, if a hallelujah or an amen slips out of your lips, we will not cast you out. I think of this morning. I think of Stephen here. That guy needs more emotion, doesn't he? Though you know that he was fired up. He does things that I don't know. I it's a great idea. He'll sit there and he'll just say, I'm like, are you awake? Are you guys awake now? I'm not here to talk to people who are asleep. Are you awake? You know, go read the Bible. Hey, read that verse right there. You read the verse I just read. And I noticed one thing. Boy, after a while, I heard everybody's Bible. They made sure they were on it. He might call on me. You're ducking down. No, but it was good. It made us attentive, and we should be. I like how even sometimes you say, he'd point to something and go, are you okay? You feeling okay? Are you angry? People sit there. Are you okay, guy? But it's, you know, just a good reminder to us all. But all I'm saying is, we're supposed to be joyful. Here and everywhere. Oh, I don't mean we're ha-ha, you know, boy, that's fun. I had a car accident. Gee, how nice. No, but in the midst of what we go through, there's that joy of the Spirit. Peace that passes understanding. Those things should be in our lives. There should be a joy that marks our lives, even when we go through. Not a ha-ha silliness. We grieve with those who have experienced loss and all. You know what I'm saying. But down deep. Paul speaks in Galatians 5:22 of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And the first characteristic after love, and there, a good argument is made that love is the fruit and all the rest are its expression. But whether you call it that way or they're all fruits of the Spirit, the very next one after love is what? Joy. He talks about love and joy and peace and all those things. There should be a joy if you recognize what God has done for us. You're heaven-bound, believer. You are heaven-bound. Are we so isolated and insulated now that that really doesn't impact us? We got to sew together now. It's like, well, I'm ready when we go, but I'm no big rush. It's all pretty. I got it pretty good here. Well, amen. Let's go. You know, Lord, I vote for now, but I'm not in charge of that. But that should be that. You know, it's like we're like people who have something that's so far beyond Disneyland or something. It's not even worthy of making a comparison, and yet we're like being drugged to it. Hey, you're going to heaven. Okay. You know, we go along every day, sour and down. And we've got God with us along there. Anyway, I won't keep going on, but there was great joy, and there will be joy if we're really abiding in Him. Verse 9, we must press on. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So now we read about this Simon. And it says, Simon believed, but do not be fooled. There is heart belief and there is only head belief. It says he was baptized, but don't be fooled. You are not saved through simply a head belief. You are not saved through baptism. The demons believe, the Bible says, and tremble, but they aren't saved. There is a head belief. But let's read on and see what this Simon is really all about. Verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Interesting. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, a separate experience. Well, we won't go there right now. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this, your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Very interesting portion of Scripture. The apostles hear that now people out in Samaria, they're actually north on the map, but you always say down from Jerusalem. Wherever you are in Israel, you always go up to Jerusalem and you go down from it. When you get a chance to visit there, you'll hear everybody say that. Even if you're going north, we might say, "Oh, I'm going up to San Francisco." You don't do that in Israel. If you're in Jerusalem and you're going up to the Galilee, going up on the map, you're going down. You go up to Jerusalem. So they went down to Samaria. They send Peter and John there. Interesting. Philip is there, right? Philip is there preaching. People are getting saved. Miracles are being worked upon and being worked, and all people are getting saved. Their people are getting saved, and they send Peter and John. By the way, this is the last time we hear of John in the book of Acts. He outlives all the other apostles, but his name isn't mentioned in Acts anymore after this, just a point of interest. But they come down for the purpose of making sure that they have received the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. Why Philip wasn't doing that, we're not told. But these two apostles come down, and they pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as of yet they don't have been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now verse 16, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. That's the word epi. Same as back in Acts 1. Remember we saw that the Holy Spirit has three roles with the believers. He's with us, He's in us, and He must come upon us. And that was the work that God said they needed, and it happened to the apostles back in Acts 1 and 2 there. And it's the same word here. The Holy Spirit had not come yet upon them, though they had believed, they were baptized, but the Holy Spirit had not come upon them yet. The empowering, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so they come and they pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Then it says this Simon, who had been a sorcerer, sees this and he says, I want that. Sell that to me. And he offered them money for this power. Now, the idea that Simon wanted this, it says when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, what did he see that was that he wanted to buy? We don't know, but again, there must have been some gifts of speaking in tongues or whatever. We don't know. But there must have been some things happening with this that he goes, whoa. Because remember, he used to do a lot of hocus pocus. He goes, whoa, this is really good stuff. I want to buy this from you. But he must have been seeing something, some manifestation of the Spirit. Some gift was being exercised, or why would he want to buy it? But he does offer to buy it. Now, that's where the term, at least it was an old term called simony, comes from. It's a term that where people would buy positions in the church. And it's sad to say that in church history, there have been periods of time where simony was practiced, where people would, through their money, gain positions in the church. Sad part of the church history. John Corson, a Bible teacher, says that Simon missed heaven by 18 inches. Distance from a head to a heart. That Simon believed in his head, but not the heart. As Peter points out here, your money perish with you. And he talks about the thought of your heart, how it was wicked. Pray that it would be forgiven. You're poisoned by bitterness. You're bound by iniquity. Probably bitter over the loss of a position and the attention he'd been getting and all. He's still bound by iniquity here. So outwardly a believer, apparently, but still bound by iniquity. Inside, he's bitter. It says he's poisoned. He has bitterness, full of iniquity. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a sad thing, but God knows. God knows. There are people who sometimes, this is going to sound kind of pessimistic, but it's just, I guess I've been around ministry long enough that I'll have people come into the church for counsel, or they'll come off the street, and they'll share with me how they finally understand that they've reached the breaking point, that they've been in sin. You know, maybe they're wrapped up in alcohol or something, whatever it might be, but the light has dawned now, and they don't want that anymore and all. And so, of course, I pray with them, and we encourage them to get plugged in and get to tracking. But more than once, I have found myself saying to people, I will tell them, don't pray this prayer for me. And don't pray this prayer, you know, to get some food from us here or something, get some assistance. And I tell them that God knows if you're sincere right now. In the end, I don't know. Sounds sincere, but I don't know. I can't see your heart. I count it a privilege to talk with you and to pray with you, and hopefully you are sincere. But I can see your heart. And I've told people, only God knows where you're going to be in 6 months. Do you know how many times people have told me, oh, no, I'm broken, I'm with him, I'm tracking, I'm home, I'm here, and next week they're gone, back into it or whatever. And God knew that. And so I tell them, I'll say, you know, it's great that you've come to this point, and we would love to grow with you, and come on, get plugged in, and let's get... But only God knows. Only God knows whether we're being hypocrites or real. Be real. Always be real with him. Now he does say in verse 24, well, pray to the Lord for me. Well, what, you're going to ask Peter to repent for you or something? I mean, you pray, but pray to the Lord for me. Now, did he turn around? Was it a sincere thing? We don't know. We're not told. You notice he just said, well, pray this doesn't happen to me. But we don't hear that he repents, so we don't know what comes of him. We read nothing more about Simon. But more to the point, let's always make sure there's no hypocrisy in our lives, no areas we're holding back. Let's make sure we don't have just a head belief. Make sure you're not resting in just baptism or some ritual or routine. Make sure you're not resting on your works or something like that. Let this challenge us to examine ourselves if necessary, to make sure we have a real heart fellowship with God. Now verse 26 actually goes all the way into the chapter, long paragraph. Let's read it. It's an awesome story. Story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and it's good stuff. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Great works going on there. Philip's involved in Samaria. A couple of the apostles have come down. Miracles are taking place. Full-on evangelistic outreach, arrival, whatever you want to call it. Good stuff happening. "Philip, I want you to go down to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." Now you'll notice God doesn't say, "Philip, I want you to go down to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And when you get there, you're going to see a guy riding in a caravan. He's going to be a man of great authority. And I want you to go up beside him. And you're going to hear him reading from the prophet Isaiah. And I want you to ask him, does he do all that?" No. What's the first thing he says to him? "Philip, I want you to go down to that road." Now, he doesn't tell Philip the whole plan. He simply says, "Go down to that road." So often in our life, what do we say? "Lord, could I see the whole plan? Then I'll decide. Run your plan by me and I'll decide if it's a good one. I'll be available if I can see the outcome. If you give me every step, first of all." But Philip could have argued, "Lord, that's desert. There's revival here. There's outreach. There's evangelism. People are getting saved. Mighty works are going on. God, this is cooking. This is a happening thing. That's desert. What do you want me to go down the desert for? There's nothing going on there." As if God doesn't know already what's going on. But again, so often we want to see this whole plan. But God doesn't do that for Philip. And Philip doesn't argue. You want to read a beautiful verse? You want to read something? Verse 26, the angel says, "Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, the desert." Now here's a beautiful sentence. "So he arose and went." What an awesome verse. What are you talking about? That's so simple. Oh, is it simple? How you doing with it? God said, "Go do this." Not the whole plan. Doesn't maybe make sense. Just go. So he arose and went. He had already settled the issue. "Lord, I'm available." Doesn't have to make sense. You say where, when. I say, let's do it. So he arose and went. He doesn't debate it. Doesn't ask to see more. Doesn't argue. What a beautiful little statement. So he arose and went. Now in verse 27, we see He gets there and he sees this man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority. A man who, it says, he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Was he a convert? Was he simply a man trying to look for answers? We don't know, but he'd gone there to worship. Jerusalem. He's a man yearning for God in some way. He's been worshiping, seeking, he's reading. And see, that's universal. Man down deep has a space that only God will fit. And you can know that about that guy that works next to you at work. You can know that about your neighbor. Everybody has a space that only God will fill. And they can act full of bravado and macho, or they're all together, or they've got all the degrees, whatever. But down deep, there's a place that only Jesus fits. He'd come to Jerusalem worshiping. He's going home. He got scriptures. He was reading them. But he's still searching, isn't he? But I believe God honors the heart that searches for him, that wants truth. If you really want truth, you'll wind up at Jesus. I know. Because that's what happened to me. God revealed himself to the person who's honestly seeking him. And God sees this man, and so he sent Philip to this man to speak to this man's need. Each of us here are represented in either Philip or the Ethiopian eunuch. What do I mean? Either you need God, or you're someone who's discovered God, and now it's your place to share with the one who needs him. We have the answer to what others are seeking. And it's until verse 29. As you go along, it's revealed step by step. First go there, he gets there. Okay, see that guy? Now join up next to him. Go near and overtake the chariot, verse 29. So he does that. So it's revealed in steps, but Philip only got the second step when he obeyed the first step. Oh, that we could learn that lesson and take it. I wonder if there's someone here tonight that needs to take that step. You'll get the second step when you take the first one. So Philip takes this prophecy of Isaiah and shows how it refers to Jesus and lead this man to Jesus. Believing with the heart is the issue, by the way. The man says, here's water, what keeps you being baptized? And he goes, well, you can if you believe in your heart. Remember, baptism is an outward demonstration of an inward truth. It starts in the heart. Well, do you believe in your heart? I believe. Okay, then we'll get baptized. But it's believing in the heart. Verse 31, we met a man searching and wondering. In verse 39, we see a man going on his way rejoicing. Again, the change that Jesus makes from searching to rejoicing. In Samaria, they were filled with joy. This man goes his way rejoicing. That's just the response, the reaction that we have to God's work in our lives. Sure is good that he was reading out of the right place of Scripture, isn't it? Whew, man. Sure is great he's reading out of Isaiah 53 there, because, what if he'd been reading out of some other place in the Old Testament? It would have been the same thing. For Jesus teaches us that he is woven through the entire Old Testament. Remember how he took the two on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with the prophets and the law, and he went all the way back to the beginning and showed all the things concerning Christ, that he must suffer and all. It's all about Jesus. So wherever you've been reading, God could have used Philip to redeem the time. As we move forward in Acts, we're going to see there are churches all through this area. We see Philip is preaching through them, so we have the assumption, at least possibly, that's how a lot of these churches are getting formed, because Philip is making his way along preaching, and these early believers are being established in these cities. Years later, we're going to join Philip. He's going to settle in Caesarea after a while, and we're going to visit his house before we finish Acts. But we're getting down there out of time. I guess I just want to point out that Philip, in chapter 8, verse 5, says that he went to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. Just that gospel, the salvation message. God takes him out to the desert, to this Ethiopian. Verse 35, beginning at this scripture, preach Jesus. Again, same thing. Preach Jesus. Do the same. Just preach Jesus wherever he puts you. We're out of time. Let's stand. Tim's going to bring up his team, I believe. Close us in song. There'll be prayer parties available over by the prayer room if you need prayer tonight. If you have children in child care, you want to get them first before fellowshipping so the workers can come be with their families and all. I am much blessed that you chose to be here tonight. I don't know who won the Super Bowl, but I know who has the victory in terms of eternity. For Jesus has already won the victory. And if you're in him, you're on the winning side. Go out and rejoice in that and share it. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for your love, for your word. And I do pray, Lord, you'll help us to go out of here. And Lord, help us just to be obedient. Help us to be available, Lord. Help us not to always have to see the whole thing. But just say, Lord, here I am. Send me. Use me. And Lord, may it all be to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Our God is an awesome God. He raised from heaven above with wings. Some power and love. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He raised from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an unsinking loving God. Our God.